I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And as well, turning your bulletins to the outline, and we will continue in our examination of the passage that's before us. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 22 is the text. We began it last week, and we'll continue to be on it for the next couple of weeks, as Samuel clearly has transitioned, or at least the revelation of God here has transitioned from describing the attributes or the characteristics of rebellion in theory to people actually treading upon the path. And that's where we are now, 10 through 22. Follow along with me now as I read this, God's holy word. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing, to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best part of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your fellowship. And the delight and the joy that is ours as your covenant bride to come here now and fellowship with our bridegroom. To, as it were, lay our head upon your breast. To gaze up by the through the eye of faith into your eyes. To bask in light of your grace. Father, we pray you give us the grace to do just that. And therefore, Lord, to cast aside all silly sin, all rebellion, all impure thoughts, all inappropriate thoughts. And to leave here as a people more in love with Jesus Christ, more burdened for your glory, more passionate for your kingdom. Father, we would pray for nothing less. So grant me grace to preach your word faithfully and accurately. Grant us grace as a people to hear it, to receive it, by your Spirit, to thereby fellowship with you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. During the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he told a parable of the two sons. He said, "What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. And he came to the second son and said the same thing. But he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet he afterward regretted it and went." Christ here through this parable is describing two kinds of people who were listening to him at the moment when he was preaching that sermon in Matthew 21. The first group of people representing some of the Jews, many of the Jews, was the first son who outwardly professed a love for God and a desire to serve him, but yet inwardly were filled with rebellion and the unwillingness to serve God. That's the first son. The second son would be akin to many of the Gentiles in that day, who, because of their false religion, were in rebellion against God. And so when God came and gave his word, the Gentiles said, absolutely not. But yet, through the grace of the working of the Spirit of God, through conviction, after hearing the gospel later, came back and repented and indeed served the Lord. Two sons referenced in that parable. Yet there could have been more. He limits it to two because of the audience that he was talking to. But you and I both know from the parable of the four soils and many other such teaching that there could have been more sons mentioned. For example, he could have mentioned his son who, upon the hearing of the master's voice, said, I will. And he actually did go out and, at least to the best of his ability, serve his father. Or we could have referenced a son who said, I won't. And unlike the Gentiles, in the end, did not. Well, brothers and sisters, that'd be the fourth son. And that fourth son is represented in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 and following. You recall this is a section of Scripture where God's people, led by God's elders, these are Christians, brothers and sisters. These are servants of God. And these people have come to the point in their walks where they have decided they're done with God. They're done with service. They're done with obedience. And so they're willingly and here boldly casting God off and his authority in favor of an earthly king. And after Samuel comes and rebukes them, listen to what they say, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us. So we're dealing with the people here who know that they're in sin, but they don't care. I wonder how many Christians this morning are described by this. They know they're in sin and they don't care because they've been beguiled or bewitched by the passing pleasures of sin. Like C.S. Lewis's Edmund with the Turkish delight, they find that even in the midst of worship, even in the midst of doing holy and God ordained things, all they can think about is getting another taste of their Turkish delight. That's these people here, brothers and sisters. They're Christians. They're servants of God. They know they're in sin and they don't care. Well, brothers and sisters, if that should be you or regardless of who it is, let us behold that you cannot travel on that path without paying a high price. The path to rebellion is not a freeway. It's a tollway. And as you enter upon that highway, there will be one of six, according to this text, one of six tolls exacted from you, possibly exacted from you, maybe more than the one, could be two, three, four, five, six, could be all of them. But you will have a price to pay if you as a child of God say, no to God, I don't care about obedience, I want my sin. There will be a cost. Last week we began looking at that cost. We saw, first of all, it could, as it pertains to our pride and joy, our children, verses 11 through 13, it could cost us a children. Won't necessarily will, but it could. So every time you go down that road to rebellion and you see that sin that's most lovely in your eyes, I want you to think of every one of your children lost for eternity because of your sinful pride or your sinful pleasure. It could cost you your children. Wow. Now, secondly, it could also, as it pertains to our property, and our property, as we saw last week, was given as a foretaste. The land was given as a foretaste of the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, and thus was given for God's people to enjoy as a foretaste of glory. It could cost us that. It could cost you that foretaste. It could cost you the pleasure that is ours, ought to be ours, as we anticipate the new heavens and the new earth. In essence, I didn't reference it last week, but we could summarize last week's second point is it could cost you the assurance of your salvation. Thirdly, the high cost of rebellion, notice with me verse 15, as it pertains to our prosperity. Let's pick it up. Verse 15. And as you read he, brothers and sisters, as you read about the king in verse 10, you could place in their sin. Okay, just place in their sin. You who have asked for sin. He said, this will be the procedure of the sin that will reign over you. Okay? It will. You could put in sin there because that's exactly what this passage is all about. Verse 15. And he, the king, or sin, will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. We'll stop right there. First of all, would you notice, brothers and sisters, at this time in redemptive history, there was a prescribed tithe that God had that he took from his people. And that tithe was raised to support the Levitical priesthood. Numbers 18, 21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. So already God's people of all their wealth were giving a tenth of it away on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis. Well, this text now says that now cost will be doubled. Not only will they give the first tenth, which is known as the temple tax, which would become known as the temple tax. Not only would they now be bound by the temple tax, but now they have a tax for the monarchy, more or less a bureaucratic tax, a tax that would be levied in order to support the bureaucracy of a king. Now, this is significant, brothers and sisters. In fact, I want you to step back from Scripture one moment and consider with me the significance of this statement. First of all, God in Scripture, it's very clear, has not intended God's people to be vagabonds, beggars on this earth. We know that. Paul, in fact, picks up on that truth and says in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. You want to sit around and beg for food? You want to be a beggar? You can't do that and be faithful to Jesus Christ. If you will not work, you want to stand on a street corner and say, we'll work for food and then never work. Brothers and sisters, you got a problem. You shall not eat and we're not going to feel bad about it. So God does not, it's not God's plan for us to be vagabonds. In fact, if anything, it's the exact opposite. In Scripture, labor is holy. We understand in Scripture that all that we possess as God's people is God's. And thus, as we work to gain the wealth unto God. However, of all the things that we have that is God's, secondly, notice, God only takes the first tenth. That was the biblical standard in the Old Covenant. He only took a tenth. And the rest of it, we saw it last week, the 90% left over is designed for us to what? Enjoy God. Remember 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy Him. And so every bit of worldly wealth that you and I have has been designed, this is a repeat from last week, has been designed for us to participate in kingdom work. To use it to fellowship, to encourage, to build up, to extend the kingdom of God. That's the purpose of worldly wealth. That's the purpose of our homes. That's the purpose of our bank accounts. That's the purpose of it all. Right? If that's true, think with me for one moment here. Think about God's people this time. They were an agrarian society. They were farmers. Most of them were. Now, as a farmer, how much leftover would you have on a yearly basis? How much money would you have left over at the end of the year? Well, we'd say not much. To paying for the crop seed, the tools and resources to plow, sow, tend, harvest, store, and transport the produce to market. After paying for that which was necessary in order to survive while you awaited your harvest, food, weapons, clothing, etc. After paying your temple tax. After providing for the needs of relatives, the infirmed, or the visitor that was in your town. There would be very little left over at the end of the year. Right? It'd be very little extra after paying the necessities of life. Well, brothers and sisters, in light of that truth, when we come here and have Samuel warn of the king, now the king, not only would he cost our children, our property, but now, brothers and sisters, the little bit that was left over that separated us from starvation and the ability to live comfortably, that little bit now would be bitten into even more. Not only now does God want one-tenth, the king now, by divine right, now gets another tenth. And thus, brothers and sisters, in that society, if you were living, you might say the little bit you had left over, your prosperity, that's what would be eaten into if you go forward with your sinful lust of a king. That's the cost. Do you see it? Samuel comes to these people saying, we want a king. And Samuel says, all right. Count the cost, the little bit you have left over. And I know you have not that much left over because I've seen the way you live. You're farmers. There's not much left over. Already on top of that, one-tenth of your total income is going to go to the king. You see, brothers and sisters, we're dealing not with survival. We're dealing with the little bit that might have been the buffer between living and not, making it and not making it. We're talking about that which is left over. We're talking about that which was, which would constitute our prosperity. You see it? And so our prosperity is the third thing that's up for grabs when it comes to sin. In fact, when you think of your prosperity, the little bit left over, and you look at Scripture, you find that, brothers and sisters, prosperity is a large part of the covenant. Now, sadly, you know, one of the reasons I love reading Puritans or reading authors from the last century, they're not subject to the theological winds of our culture. And so they will speak about things that you and I might not want to speak about, like prosperity. The last, 40, 50 years, the health and wealth gospel has taken over the U.S. such that in the reform camp, we don't like talking about prosperity, that God has deigned in the covenant to prosper us. Yet, brothers and sisters, you look at Scripture, prosperity is a major theme in the covenant. Let me give you a couple of verses. Genesis 32:9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Jacob went back to the promised land because he wanted God to prosper him. Major thing. Moses told the people of God who are about ready to enter the promised land. Quote Deuteronomy 29:9. So keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do. The carrot he put in front of God's people when it came to their obedience was the promise of prosperity. And we too, I would encourage you, ought to be people moved and driven in our Christian walks by the promise of prosperity from God. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about prosperity? Definition is very important. What is prosperity in Scripture? Well, brothers and sisters, are we talking about the health and wealth gospel around in the 50s and 60s and now, where people say God wants you happy and healthy and wealthy? He wants to bless you with cars and bank accounts and golds and on and on and on. Is that what we're talking about? Hardly. Brothers and sisters, that is a perversion. That's taking the word prosperity from the Webster dictionary and forming a sermon from Webster, not Scripture. Let me tell you what prosperity is in Scripture. Proverbs 28:13. Listen to it. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes transgression will find compassion. You know what prosperity is? It's used in parallel with finding compassion from God. That's prosperity. And prosperity interwoven a large part of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, we long to live in light of the compassion and the grace of God. And if you and I are given the blessing to know the grace and the mercy and the peace and the joy and the love of Christ, you and I, biblically speaking, are prospering even if we live in a cardboard box under a bridge. Covenantally speaking, prosperity has very little to do with how much money you have. It has everything to do with whose you are and the fellowship you have with God, with that one who owns you. And thus we read in 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. Now, the parallelism of prospering here is this. First of all, prospering is having good health to serve God. Secondly, prospering here is used in parallel with walking in the truth. You want to prosper? Walk in the truth. And to walk in the truth means fellowship with it. Know God and know His divine grace and mercy and love and compassion. Brothers and sisters, that is what prosperity is all about. In light of that, to prosper in God's kingdom is not to have a lot of money. That's ludicrous, rather. It's to know joy, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, truth. It's to walk with God with an intimate and a depth. It denotes deep and abiding fellowship unhindered by the things of this life. And brothers and sisters, everything extra that we have. This is the spiritual union here, guys. This is the spiritual take. Everything we have, which we might call as a sign of prosperity on this side of the grave, has been given to point us to biblical prosperity. You understand that? That was 1 Timothy 6 last week. We talked about it already. Why does God prosper us with money? 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19 through 19. He gives us money that we might, quote, take hold of that which is life indeed. 1 Timothy 6, 19. He gives us wealth. He gives us health. He gives us fellowship. He gives us jobs. He gives us homes. He gives us all things that we might take hold of that which is life indeed, that we might enjoy the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That talks about joy and peace and compassion and love and fellowship and panting for Christ. That's prosperity. And thus, when we come here and we read Samuel saying, whoa, another biggie here, by way of footnote here, this is another huge covenantal theme. The first one, notice verses 11 through 13, are our children. Huge covenantal significance. In the world in which they live, people didn't care about their kids, but not so in Israel. And that's the first thing that would go if God's people remained in their sin. Secondly, their property. Property in the world didn't mean a whole lot, but in the biblical times, it was a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. And now prosperity, brothers and sisters, a huge covenantal theme, referencing the ability to use our current setting to enjoy God. And that, brothers and sisters, is what's up for grabs. Thirdly, if you and I go down the road to sin. You see it in David. Don't you? David chose to commit adultery, murder, and lie. What did it cost this man? Did it cost him his money? No. Did it cost him his kingdom? No. What did it cost him? It cost him his prosperity. In fact, that's not a guess on my part. Just listen to it. Psalm 32. This is what David wrote. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Brothers and sisters, if that is true of you, you are not prospering in the kingdom of God. You see, David didn't lose his wealth. And that's why when we think of wealth as a sign of prosperity, brothers and sisters, it's silly. No, prosperity is knowing the love of God. It's fellowshipping with Christ. It's knowing the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. It's living in joy. What did David say in Psalm 51:8? Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with the willing spirit. That's prosperity. And that's what God's people are giving up every single time they go down that road, which is labeled sin or rebellion. You want sin? You want the passing pleasures of those lusts? Brothers and sisters, it may not cost you your health. It may not cost you, you know, name it. It will cost you at times, possibly, your joy. In fact, I'd be willing to say almost every time. It will cost you joy. It will cost you peace. It will cost you your fellowshipping with God, the intimacy of it. We see it in James. James chapter 4, verse 9. This is James' word to God's people entangled in their sin. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What's James praying for? James is praying for nothing less that God would remove his prosperity from them. That they would not know prosperity, but in fact they'd know the opposite. They'd be miserable, they'd mourn, they'd weep, they wouldn't laugh, it'd be mourning, they would know no joy, it would only be gloom. What's he praying for? God, give them a taste of their sin. Not just, again, we talk about sin today. We mentioned this last week. We live in an age where people want tear or thorn-free sinning. And that's what makes sin pleasurable. By grace, God withheld the thorns and the tares. Well, Samuel's basically saying, brothers and sisters, you want your sin? God's going to allow you to have some of the thorns. And that's what James is praying for. And that's what we pray for when any brother or sister is involved in sin. Is it not? God, give them a taste not just of the pleasure of their sin, they know that, but give them a taste of the cost. May they be miserable, may they mourn, may they weep, may their laughter be turned into mourning and the joy be turned into gloom. And that indeed is what happens to God's people when they live on the road of sin. Paul described women who had given themselves to wanton pleasure. He described them as being dead even while they lived. These are Christians. 1 Timothy 5:6. They're dead even while they live. If you've seen one, you've probably seen many of them. Years ago in a church I was shepherding, there's a man I'll call Bob. Bob struggled with God's will. He struggled with why God does certain things. And it didn't matter what you said, it didn't matter what you did, it didn't matter what happened to him. He was Mr. Eeyore. He was glum, gloom, and doom. And life was just that way for him. And every time he turned around, he was blaming God for something else. Why is God doing this? What is wrong with God? Where's my loving God? It would not surprisingly, brothers and sisters, it didn't take long before he was miserable and mourning and weeping and gloomy and mourning. And then, shockingly, he came to our church and he said, "You know, the net effect of this ministry in my life has not been good. I came here happy, and now I'm miserable, I'm sad, I'm weepy, I'm gloomy. I'm leaving this church and going to another church." Imagine. And this guy spent the last 3, 4, 5, 6 years of his life shaking his fist at God. Brothers and sisters, you can't do that and not suffer the consequences of unrequited sin. You will suffer them. Sin has a pay. Sin has a cost. Sin, it imposes a heavy toll. And sadly today, if you look across broad evangelicalism, I think you'll see a lot of Bobs. A lot of Bobs going from church to church, waiting for this church to give me what I need, when what you need is not a good sermon, meaning one that makes you feel good. You don't need a good program. You don't need good music. What you need is an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ where you say, "God, you are God. I am man. I will follow you wherever you go." Period. But no, we want our sin. We like Bob go home at night. And we have all this wealth, brothers and sisters, more than any other nation around. We are a wealthy culture. We're a wealthy church. We have our TVs. We have our iPods. We have our games. We have everything you could possibly want if you were a sinner. And we come home, and rather than using all these things to encourage the body of Jesus Christ, to bless other people, to bless a spouse, to bless a child, to build up the body of Jesus Christ, no, we go home and we watch TV. And we go home and we spend our time, we waste our time on such futile and silly things. And then we wonder why we struggle with mourning and with sadness and with lack of joy. Brothers and sisters, you cannot walk the path of rebellion without paying the piper. And that payment will always be in a form. And one of those forms of stay is our prosperity. And I'm harping on this, brothers, because as I look at the six, I guess you look at every one of these and see it applicable. But today, brothers and sisters, are we not as a church culture guilty of lacking joy? Contentment? A sense of, "Oh man, God I'm thrilled to be where God has me." No repining, no complaining, no arguing, just following a gracious, kind God as He leads. No, today as a culture, we're a bunch of consumers. And grace to us is no longer life. It's something we buy depending on the church we go to. Wow. Family of God, you cannot, you will not go upon the road of rebellion without paying the cost. Having said that, before we go on to verse 16, that's not to say if you have time and you watch TV, you're in sin. I'm not trying to imply that. But realize, brothers and sisters, if you sinfully waste your time, your resources, for futile things, you will pay a cost. Fourthly, there's another one. It just gets heavier. From our children to our property to our prosperity. And now, brothers and sisters, verse 16, our productivity. Notice with me. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men. The RSV and the NIV translated as cattle. And that's the better translation, to be honest. So strike in your word, in your Bible's best young men. That's what I have. It actually, the better word would be cattle. He'll take your male servants and female servants, your cattle and your donkeys, and use them for his work. If you want to know why cattle, we'll talk about it in Sunday school. Most of the slavery, brothers and sisters, referenced in the Bible is not like the slavery in antebellum America. Okay? The slavery of America, when you think of American slavery, you think of oppression and suppression. You think of the fact that the slave was not viewed as a person. They had very little rights, if no rights. They were not allowed to be educated. They were confined to a race of individuals, African Americans, and they were at the disposal of their master to do with them what was their desire. Unlike that, biblical slavery in Scripture is more akin to an employer-employee relationship. Listen to the following facts. The slave could be educated in the Bible times, and many times were more educated than their owners. They had legal rights in Israel. They were not at the master's disposal to do what they wanted. The master had biblical responsibilities to care for his slaves. They were paid a wage, and thus they could purchase their freedom, and they were not confined to a race. In fact, on the socioeconomic ladder in Israel, a slave was above a day laborer, which dotted the countryside. There were thousands upon thousands of day laborers in Christ's day, and the slave was above them socioeconomically. They were more prized than them. In fact, in light of this, listen to the concept of slavery from Scripture. Exodus 21 indicates that a slave, if he so desired, could choose to remain a slave. Listen to it. If the slave plainly says, "I love my master," that's not antebellum slavery, brothers and sisters. "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out and be a free man. Then the master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." So much for the oppressive suppression of slavery. That is not the case. When you look at slavery in Scripture, and that's verse 16, he'll take your male and female servants. And as the now we're getting to the fourth cost, and you consider that, brothers and sisters, realize the servants here were not oppressed. These servants were willing participants, in fact, crucial participants in the socioeconomic landscape of Israel. Thereby, people made their living, the owner. Other people were enabled to survive, the slave. Accordingly, God also allowed through the social construct of biblical slavery. Now, I'm not saying that it's biblical. I'm saying the slavery in Bible times, that products through it flowed freely unto Israel. Through this social situation, God's people survived. And I'm not just talking the master. I'm talking the slave. They preferred it at times. Because they lived. Now, not everyone could own a slave. And so the Bible also references here cattle or donkeys. And many people own cattle and donkeys as a means by which to live. In fact, if you lived in the Bible times, you wouldn't own a cow, or a donkey as a pet. You didn't do that. You owned them for one purpose. What is it? To enable you to make more money. To enable you to plow the crops. To enable you to go from point A to point B. They were beasts of burdens. They were tools whereby you made a living. And that's what slavery was. Also, it was a tool whereby you and the slave made a living. Do you see it? Thus, when we come to verse 16 and we ask, okay, what's this one, Samuel? What's the fourth cost? Well, he mentions three things. Slaves, cattle, donkeys. What is that? Brothers and sisters, is that not the means of productivity? It is, isn't it? In fact, the commentaries picking up wrote this. Robert Bergen said of this verse, the king here would take the engines of field labor in commerce. Walter Brueggemann put it this way, the king will cut into Israel's labor and means of production. And that brings us, therefore, to the fourth cost. I hope you see it. And that is, as it pertains to our productivity, the king would take it. He'd zap it. In fact, notice verse 16, a very important point. He will also take your male servants, female servants, your cattle and your donkeys and use them for his work. Do you notice the text does not say he'd take these? It just says he'll use these. Unlike our sons and daughters whom he would take and enslave, no, with our servants, our donkeys and our cattle, he would basically appropriate their usefulness for his purpose at certain times. Sort of like in America. You all know it, and I don't know the date. Some of you know it. What is it? April something? At that point, the money you make is actually yours, right? It takes 4 months to raise enough money for you to pay your taxes. Same thing here. The first 4 months of your labor, brothers and sisters, in a given year has been appropriated by our government. That's what the king would do here. He would. It's harvest time. Hey, my fields are ripe. They're ready to go. Nope. Your servants, your donkeys, your cattle have to go first harvest the king's fields. Then you can harvest yours. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? The king is not stealing these things or inscripting them like he did our sons and our daughters. No, this king is simply taking them for his useful purposes when he needs them. Do you see it? And that, brothers and sisters, is the point. What if you and I go down the path of rebellion, what's the cost? The cost, brothers and sisters, is our productivity. Now, what's our productivity today? Cattle? Donkeys? Some of you, maybe, I doubt it, slaves, and what I'd say by that, employers, are you an employer? You have 3 or 4 people working for you. Is that the means of your productivity? For most of us, no. What is the means of our productivity? How do we make a living? Well, brothers and sisters, today that'd be translated to our cars, our tools, our phones, our laptops, our houses, our health, and our skills and abilities, and much, much more. That's the tools today. And thus, brothers and sisters, the fourth cost of your sin, as it pertains to your productivity, those things will be forfeited. You say, no, wait a second. You're telling me that if I sin, I might lose my house. Is that what the teaching here is? No, that's not the teaching. Although people who have sinned, say it's gambling, they have lost their house. And some people who have sinned have lost their laptops. Or because of their addictions, they have lost everything that they own. But that's not what this text is teaching. This text is not teaching if you sin, you lose your house. It's saying that if you sin, you will begin to lose the productivity of your tools. Do you see it? Their productivity. There's a big difference. The king didn't take the servants. He just took them when you needed them most. And hence he limited the productivity of your servants, your donkeys, and your cattle. For you, he took it for him. And that, brothers and sisters, I can back up biblically. That's the cost of sin. You will be unproductive. You see in Genesis, Adam and Eve sin. Eve is cursed with childbearing in marriage. Listen to the curse on man. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. What's the curse? Romans 8 describes the futility of which this world has been subject. What's the curse? The curse is this, brothers and sisters, that from this point on, from the fall on, the earth's productivity will be banned from man. Is it not? Is that not what the curse is? Now, instead of in the garden, man, you just had to barely look at a rose and it would bloom. Now, man, you got to toil the soil. You got to make sure it's a nice, whatever roses need. You know, for you to get fruit, you got to do a lot of labor. Just talk to any farmer. And in the garden, you barely had even breathe, and the flowers bursted forth, and the trees brought forth their produce. Very little work to get the earth to yield its fruit, but not so since the fall. The fall has made this earth unproductive. Y'all agree with that? Huh? Maybe the young ones who've never known the sweat of the brow. But for all of us here, you better believe it, we recognize that. Now, brothers and sisters, from this we conclude that the earth, now that the earth is not being as productive as it could be, get this, therefore, there's a relativity to the curse. Follow with me here. There's a relativity to the curse. For not all labor is equally cursed. Would you agree with me? Sometimes, with minimal effort, we reap maximum rewards, don't we? And sometimes, with maximum effort, we reap little reward. You ever done that? And there's sometimes I'll sit in my office when I'm exegeting a passage, and it'll spend all day trying to understand what's being said. There'll be other times that I barely will open up the Bible, and it's like, bingo, wow, that was easy. That made perfect sense. There are times that you in a business deal, man, you work and you massage and you talk and you all these things to get this guy to buy into your product. And then in the end, they say, no, we're not interested. And then you go down the street dejected at the street corner and you're getting some gas in your car. And the guy's just saying, hey, look, I'm dying to buy this product. And you make a sale. What's going on here, brothers and sisters? That not all labor is equally cursed. It's all cursed. But the effects of the curse are not equally felt. How's that? Not all labor do we equally feel the effects of the curse. Would you agree with me? If that's the case, brothers and sisters, notice therefore the fourth consequence, the fourth cost of sin. And that is God and His providence, who normally withhold the effects of the curse in our lives and therefore enables us to make a living. God can and will and has removed His grace and enabled you, allowed the sinner to reap more of the consequences of the curse. Do you see it? That's the fourth. And so in sowing or in planting, we don't reap. In praying, it's as if they bounce off of the walls. In serving, we struggle with the return. Brothers and sisters, that's the curse. And if you and I give ourselves to sin, if you and I give ourselves to our rebellion, I'm telling you right now, God can, He has, and He very may well remove His grace and make your labor feel the effects of the fall much more than they ever have. He'll ban the fruitfulness of the earth more so in your labors. That's what Hosea teaches. Hosea 2. Therefore, because of the people's sin, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. You see what Hosea is saying? God's people were on the road to sin, and God thorned it in. What's the thorns, brothers and sisters? The effects of the fall. God made their labors feel the impact of the thorns of this world. He made their labors, laboring 50,000 hours, and yet got nothing in return. And this Christian over there who's walking humbly with God barely lifts a finger, and they enjoy such blessing. That's the cost. That's the cost. Now, as we wrap this up, how do you respond to this? This is heavy stuff. I'm going to suggest three things real quickly. One, brothers, first of all, respond with gratitude for the ever-thickening hedge of grief and pain that God erects in our paths to keep us from our sin. First, let's be thankful. Aren't you thankful that Samuel here is given this warning? God's people say, no, there's going to be a king. And then God's people are going to reap the consequences of their sin. Praise God there's consequences. Otherwise, we'd all be lepers, right? Leprosy is not a disease where it affects your skin. Leprosy is a disease that affects your feeling. And because you can't feel, you burn your fingers off. You lose fingers and you don't even know it. Right? That's leprosy. Brothers and sisters, praise God He doesn't make us lepers. We feel the effects of sin. So one, praise Him for it. Secondly, let us heed the warnings of sin. Don't misunderstand. If you find yourself this week working long and hard and the earth just isn't yielding forth its fruit, I'm not suggesting you go on a witch hunt and go, where's my sin? No. I'm going to suggest to you, secondly, heed the warning. Every time you and I struggle by the sweat of the brow and we know it and we feel it, you and I are feeling the consequences of unrepentant sin. Theoretically. So the next time you say, man, I sure love to look at that internet site, and you've spent a whole week struggling by the sweat of the brow, no, that struggle will be 50 times worse if I go forward. Do you see it? So heed the warnings that you feel in your bodies and in this world and the struggles that you have and the lack of prosperity when you wake up and you lack joy and you lack peace. That's not necessarily because of a sin. Don't go on a witch hunt. If you have been walking with Christ and one who says, Lord, my sins are before you and you have a lack of joy, it's not God punishing you. No, take that as a foretaste of the cost of sin and rejoice that God's kept you from it. Knowing that, yes, sin comes, it's packaged with such a great promise of pleasure. But in the end, the cost is what I've experienced on a weekly, daily, moment-by-moment basis with this bad back and with this sore hip and with the business deals and the struggles I have at work. All of that, brothers and sisters, are the consequences of sin, generically. Take those consequences and allow them to make you more hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. And thirdly, finally, how do you respond to a sermon series like this? I'd suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we respond with prayer and dependence upon Christ. I'm wrapping up. This past week, we observed as a culture the fifth anniversary of 9/11, last Monday. I don't know about you, but I went down memory lane, and I remember the day that happened. I was on the phone with Dave Barry, and Dave said, hey, my dad just said that our planes just crashed into the towers. Get off and, you know. So we got off, and I went upstairs. I called the entire family. They were doing school. Hey, let's, you know, we turn on the TV. And we sat there as a family watching the towers fall. Remember that? You know where you were. And you know what? Of the many thoughts that came to my mind, one of the thoughts is vivid, and that's the thought I had of wanting to just be close to my family, thanking him that I wasn't in those towers, nor were my kids. You know what I'm talking about? What is it about tragedy that makes you cling to the ones you love? Brothers and sisters, you and I have beheld now for 2 weeks in a row, next week a third week, the horror of sin. Let it cause you to cling to your beloved, Jesus Christ. He's there. Man, when I see these things, I just, oh God. Take away my love of sinning. Give me a passion for you and you alone, God. That doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer from the state of sin and misery. But, oh God, I don't want to suffer because of unrepentant sin. I don't want to suffer because of compromise. I don't want to suffer because of my love of sin. Oh God, give me a passion for Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is how this sermon ought to affect us all. Giving us a greater hunger and a greater thirst to fellowship with Jesus Christ that we might not know the horrible consequences of God withholding His grace and giving us a greater flavor and taste of our sin. But if you are one this day who's willingly walked down the path of rebellion and you can testify to some of these consequences, likewise, go to God in prayer. Quit stiffening your neck. Humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God. And in time, He will exalt you. We're to close this morning's service clinging to Jesus as we go to the table. Pray with me. Father, what a joy it is to come here now and fellowship with you at this table. Father, for the many, perhaps, this day, who have confessed their sin in service. And Lord, know that, yes, we've sinned, but God, I don't want it. I don't want to serve you. Oh, Father, may the effect of this sermon series be to give us a greater warning against the deceitfulness of sin, a greater passion to love and know you. But to the one this day who's hearing this, God, we pray that you would convict them if the one hearing this is running headlong into sin. Father, turn them back. Turn their rejoicing into sorrow. Their happiness into mourning. May they be miserable and weep and lament. And Lord, may they not blame it on the lack of music. But Father, may they confess their sin, turn from it, and cling to you. Father, we want Christ. We genuinely want our Savior. Oh Lord, as we sing more about Jesus, give us more. We pray in Christ's name.